And so if we desire to please God and move toward His holiness, then we'll simply reverse that. Our lives will, we don't think in secular ways. We put God in everything. Amen? Christ is the center. It's not just a checklist. God is over everything. We don't live immorally. We live morally. We make decisions on the basis of morality, based on the Word of God. We're not void of absolute. We stand on the Word of God that never changes. We're not relative, and we don't value the temporal. When we do that, we move towards holiness, and thus a religion that pleases God. Thank you very much. Is it just me? Is it Mark getting a lot better on the guitar? Thank you very, very much. That was a request of mine, and I appreciate that very much, Mark and Amy. It really is a fitting song for the next few messages in the Epistle of James, as I invite you to take your Bibles and open them to James, the very end of the first chapter, if you would please, James chapter 1. Now, if that song was a little bit too upbeat for you, maybe you like this one a little bit better. Remember the old song, "Give Me That Old Time Religion"? Give me that old time religion. Give me that old time religion. It's good enough for me. It was good for my mothers. It was good for my brothers. It was good for my mothers and brothers. It's good enough for me. What does that mean anyway? What exactly does that mean? Old time religion. Good enough for me. Handed down through the years. Well, James is going to talk about that. In fact, as we think of a religious person, we tend to think of one who's very serious about his or her faith, don't we? And the practice of it. In fact, the Apostle Paul himself recognized the religiosity of people when he was in Athens one day and he was by himself waiting for his sidekick to show up, and he noticed that all of the objects that the Athenians had of worship, and he said, I notice that you are very religious. But that was his entrance into a gospel presentation to people who were the farthest things from being Christians. Religious. Just what does religion that pleases God look like? James is going to tell us, but not before he challenges the false religion of his readers and perhaps some of us this morning. In context, if you'll recall, this is really the context of being a doer of the word. He says in verse 22, be doers of the word, not hearers only, what? Deceiving your own selves. For he who is a hearer but not a doer is like a man who goes to a mirror, he checks himself out, and he walks away. But the one who is a doer of the word is one who takes that look and continues in it. He's not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed by God in all that he does. And we suggested last week that doers of the Word of God know God more deeply, they endure trials more successfully, and they serve God more happily. And the Scripture will verify every one of those points. Rather than the drive-by readers of the Word of God, those who just look at it, read it, and just say, ah, been there, done it. James says in verse 26, the last two verses is where we're at in this chapter. He says, if anyone among you thinks he's religious, we'll stop there. Because the fact that James says he or you think you're religious, he's clearly implying, he's indicating that he's not so sure you are. In chapter 2, James is going to deal with worthless faith. Here, he's dealing with worthless religion. religion. In fact, the word, the Greek word here is not the normal, or rather more common, New Testament word for religion, which carries the idea of godliness and holiness. That's not the word. The word here refers to outward, ceremonial, ritualistic routines that we get into and we call religion. First century believers that James, and if you'll recall, this is probably the earliest of all of the epistles. The church hasn't even been around for a whole generation yet. And they have already developed a system of religious behavior by which they are already able to judge one another. How good of them. And they can tell who the spiritual ones are and the ones who are, well, you know, worldly. Certainly not, you know, where I'm at, anyway. It only took a few years. It must be human nature that is real good at, you know, making out a list of that which makes a man or a woman spiritual or unspiritual beyond the Word of God. Well, we do that too, don't we? We have a tendency to make lists and thus litmus test for those who are, you know, walking with God and those who aren't. Kent Hughes, in his book and commentary on James, lists three of them. One is our vocabulary. And he talks about the Old Testament. Do you remember in the book of Judges? You don't need to turn there, but the Ephraimites were pretending to be Gileadites. And the way they figured out whether the Ephraimites were Gileadites was the way in which they pronounced the word, remember the word? Shibboleth. Apparently the Ephraimites were unable to pronounce the sh in Shibboleth. So they would say Sibboleth. I don't know, if you read the text, like 42,000 of them died. That's pretty bad. For not being able to pronounce a word. But even back then, they had their little, you know, they had their way in this campaign to determine whether somebody was a certain kind of person. And Christians, according to Hughes, have developed their own shibboleths, their own litmus test of vocabulary. Praise the Lord! You know, amen, brother, sister, And a myriad of other words and terms. If we hear all the right vocabulary and, you know, and maybe just the right salvation formula. Let me tell you something. If you were in our church last Sunday night when I talked about this Hindu friend of ours that came to Christ, if I had read to you the entire letter, most of you praise God for this Hindu who trusted Christ, and rightly so. But if I had read the beginning of it, a certain paragraph, you would have been going, because it was unbelievably experiential. And it might not have passed your vocabulary, your verbal litmus test, so to speak. Acceptable term. I realized this several years ago when a man came through the church and he was asking for help, and we have that quite often, and almost always we help these individuals, but we try to use some wisdom, and so do we just don't hand them money. But he insisted that we do exactly that. And because, you know, he had car problems and this problem, he was just passing through, and he was from I don't remember if it was Indiana or somewhere a little bit out east, and he just had all the terms. We said, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, born again, saved by the blood of the Lamb. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You bet. Only by the blood of Christ I was saved. And he had all the terms down. But there was something so clearly void in this man's life. I mean, he had the lingo, but he didn't seem to have the Lord. God knew. But there just... all this vocabulary, and it seemed so evident. By the way, we couldn't figure out where the guy lived, even though he told us where he lived. We couldn't figure out where his church was, even though he told us he was from a certain church. And he said he worked in a certain place, and we couldn't find that job. Boy, he had all the lingo down, though. And then I'm reminded of years ago in my first pastorate, we had a lady that was interviewing with the deacons for church membership, and she pushed all the right buttons. She said everything, she laid out the plan of salvation, but there was something about her attitude, there was something about the way she spoke to us, and this freshman deacon didn't know any better that you're just supposed to accept the terms, and he leaned toward her and he said, "Are you really sure you're saved?" And I mean, you'd have thought she would have struck him dead at that point with her eyes. Yes! And she laid out her story once again. Well, about 6 months later, after becoming a member, she got saved. She had the lingo, but she didn't have the Lord. Hughes mentioned social behavior as well. That's another litmus test that we have. That's a biggie. Dead giveaways, you know, because we Baptists don't drink, smoke, or chew, or run around with those who do. Amen? In other words, if one, you know, abstains from certain behavior, like what I just mentioned, they're in. And this was rammed home to me many years ago when we were over at my mother and father-in-law. They're not believers. And they live the social life, so to speak. My son was just a little guy at the time, and he looked up at his grandpa. He was 3 years old, and he said, "Grandpa, you're going to hell." Well, you know, I'm right there standing there. And I can't believe it just came out of his mouth. But he explained himself, because Grandpa was true to the test. He said to him, "Why do you think I'm going to hell?" He says, "Because you drink and you moke." And I realized right there and then that my son had his own litmus test for knowing his grandparents were lost. Now, they are lost, but it wasn't because they drink and they moke. And then there's Christian activity, or you could say worship, which is perhaps the biggest deceiver, because remember, we said the word religious here carries the idea of this outward, this ceremonial, ritualistic routine. So this is the individual who goes to church, reads his Bible, comes to Sunday school, sings in the choir, teaches. You know, he's an usher. You know, you're in. The truth of the matter is you can be doing all of those things and be just as unsaved as the prostitute down on 6th Avenue. So God, through James, gives us the number one telltale sign of genuine faith. And he tells us it's the tongue. Now, James is going to take this up in earnest in chapter 3, but he hits us up on it here. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart, and his religion is useless or worthless or vain. John MacArthur, in his commentary, says, "The tongue is not the only indicator of spirituality, but it is the most reliable." He says, "If the tongue is not controlled by God, it is a sure indicator that the heart isn't either." Now, James isn't talking about or concerned about a person that talks a lot. I said that for myself, by the way. He's concerned about what's coming out of your mouth. And your mouth can be a dead giveaway for who you are and the very condition of your heart. He says, if you don't bridle your tongue, what does the word bridle conjure up? Well, it should conjure up a horse in your mind. But of course, it instantly would have done that. That was the main source of transportation in the first century. But having grown up in the city, I was horse ignorant. I never really appreciated the power of a horse until I was with a guy that in my first ministry that had all kinds of horses, beautiful, well-bred animals. And wow, when I got up close and looked at the power of those beasts and their muscles rippling in their sweat, You know, I took a second. I mean, it wasn't the same as little pictures I drew when I was a kid. And jumping up on top of that thing was a whole different story. But when I was assured that just if I would just hold the reins that were connected to the bit, all this being a part of the bridle, I could actually control this monster. And I did. God says, some of you have galloping tongues. And it gives away who you really are. And you may have everything else just neat and clean in your life. Listen to what the great reformer John Calvin said. He said, when people shed their grosser sins, they are extremely vulnerable to contract this complaint. A man may steer clear of adultery, of stealing, of drunkenness. In fact, he may be a shining light outward religious observance, and yet will reveal in destroying the character of others. I'm sorry, will revel in destroying the character of others under the pretext of zeal. But it is a lust for vilification. This explains the bloated Pharisaical pride that feeds indulgently on the general diet of smear and censor. You can have, what Calvin is saying is, you can have all of your Christianity so neat and clean, but if what's coming out of your mouth is the vilification of others, if you are vilifying your brothers in Christ, if you are speaking against them in a judgmental fashion, you are wrong. And it is religious sin. And your religion is useless. Furthermore, you are living a deceived life. Jesus said, the mouth out of the mouth, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Those are strong words, aren't they? He says, James says, you deceive your own heart. And James is very concerned about self-deception. We're just finishing chapter 1. And it's the third time he's talked about being self-deceived. Look back to verse 16, where he says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And in verse 16, he's referring to the person who's saying, who you have in your heart, I'm beyond temptation. He says, don't be deceived. And in verse 22, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. He's speaking to the person who says, well, my knowledge of the word of God is my spirituality. And here, in verse 26, he says, your heart is deceived. And he's speaking directly to the individual who says, my faithfulness in the things that I do, my religiosity, is what pleases God. And James is saying, you are deceived. And your mouth will verify it. He says it's useless. So, how can you know your religion, whatever it is, pleases God? How can you know? Well, let's let James tell us. The first, I would say, when it's done in his sight. When your religion is done in his sight. Look at verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion. Now watch this. Before God and the Father is this. Notice it's before God. The only religion, listen to this. The only religion that matters is the religion that matters to God. Did you catch that? The only religion that matters is the religion that matters to God. And the religion that matters to God is a life lived out in his presence. You say, well, we're always in his presence. Yes, but do you know that? I think David nailed it when he said in Psalm 139, Lord, you have searched me and known me. And he expresses it sort of as a cold, hard fact. And then he begins to explain it through the gut of that passage of Scripture. And he finishes up that psalm by saying, search me, O God, and know my heart. Right? So what is he doing? He's welcoming what God's already doing. And that is where true religion begins. When you and I can welcome what God is already doing in our lives, when it's lived out in his sight. That, by the way, is a biblical description of fearing God. To fear God means to live your life in his presence. David said another time, I've set the Lord always before me. He's at right my right hand. I'm not going to be moved. What do you mean I've set the Lord always before me? I mean, what, he wasn't there? No, he's just saying I'm recognizing it. I'm living it out in his sight. And this is what the Reformers called living coram Deo, or really, literally before the face of God. So that I have his pleasures, his delights, and his standards in mind, not my standards in mind. So when it's done, what is the religion that pleases God? The kind that's done in his sight. And secondly, when it's done, not only in his sight, but for his glory. He says, visit orphans and widows in their trouble. The word trouble or affliction means pressure. The word visit is a Greek word that doesn't mean just popping in on somebody and saying hi. The word carries the idea of concern and oversight and actual care for. And then he specifies a couple of individuals in society of that day. Orphans and widows under their pressure. In James' day, there were not two more helpless human beings than orphans and widows. There wasn't a social system of Medicaid and Medicare, and there weren't any orphanages to speak of. They were the most helpless. They were the bottom of the cast, so to speak. In fact, you add to that, the Romans had a law. It was called the Patria Patres. This law meant the father's power. Literally, a Roman father could stand like this. When a child was born, it would be placed between his feet. If he bent over and picked up the child, symbolically, it was a way of saying, we're bringing that child into the house. If he turned and walked away from the child was literally discarded. That's why believers in the first century were the first rescuers, so to speak. These children would often be brought to the Colosseum, where at night they would be picked up by those who would take the boys and raise them as slaves, and they'd take the little girls and raise them as prostitutes. Orphans were in real trouble in the first century. And believers would rescue them and raise them up. And widows, I mean, all I have to do is refer to the widow it named. If you want to know how bad off they were, in Luke chapter 7, you've got Jesus and his disciples coming into the town of Nain and coming out as a woman and a crowd of people crying. And she's a widow and her only son is dead. I mean, you know, it doesn't get any more bleak than that. Her only source of income is dead. Her husband's dead. Now her son's dead. No wonder everybody's crying. And if you know the story, Jesus raises her from the dead, but that illustrates how bad off things were for widows. Well, James's point is, his point isn't go out and look for orphans and widows. His point is that those who are hurting, and sometimes they are orphans, and sometimes they are widows, but it could be any number of individuals who are hurting, those who are on the bottom of the rung, you got to reach out to them. I mean, orphans and widows would not be able to pay you back. And you wouldn't probably get a lot of attention by helping them. That's why I say real religion is done when it's done for his glory. You're not looking for your own personal glory or payback. And I never mentioned to any of these individuals, nor did I get their permission to share this, so I'm going to do it anyway. And I noticed, I don't know where she's at, and I'm not going to make her stand up. Many of you know who Karen Schwarzendruber is. And here's a lady who lives out the real religion. I got to tell you, I've been to Walmart a couple of times, and where I've seen her walking down the aisle with this lady who's got to be closing in on 90. She's not a member of our church. She's actually, I think, her neighbor. And I don't even know if the lady's a Christian. But I know that Karen reaches out to her on a regular basis and loves her. And I know that I can speak for my wife. We have a widow in our own neighborhood. She's not a Christian, and she's closing in on 90. My wife looks after her. I know that our own senior pastor, Gerald Quick, and his wife, Marilyn, do so many things behind the scene that you have no clue of. They are constantly holding vigil over our widows and those who are hurting. They look over the dying, showing you and I what it means to have real religion. Religion that's lived out in His sight and for His glory. The last thing I would point out to you is when it's done toward His holiness. Because James finishes up by saying, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, how do you do that? How in this world anyway, can anyone become, let alone remain or keep, in the words present tense, keep, remain unspotted? Well, first of all, you need to trust the unspotted one, Jesus Christ. The very next epistle tells us that He was the Lamb that was slain for you, that we are saved not with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless manner of life, handed down from the tradition of your fathers. It was good for my father, it was good for my mother, it was baloney. Maybe, maybe not. But we're not saved by tradition, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb, without spot and without blemish. You become unspotted by trusting the unspotted one. You say, okay, I've done that. Oh, some of you I don't think have. Okay? God knows, by the way. But if you have trusted Him, you say, well, yeah, but okay, that's all right. I'm confident I'm safe. How do I go through this world without being sullied by it? And I think Vance Havner has given us the greatest thought on it. It's worth memorizing. I've given it to you before. That believers should be insulated, not isolated. Moving in the midst of evil, yet untouched by it. I love that thought. Insulated, not isolated, moving in the midst of evil, yet untouched by it. During the Middle Ages, when the monastic movement began, these were individuals who were supposedly believers, but they saw the worldliness, and everyone's, you know, was so sinful, and society was so horrible, and culture was so terrible, that they went and they gathered their little segment of men. And they prayed and they read the Bible and they studied. There were some good things that actually came out of this by way of translation and whatnot. But the truth of the matter is, that's not what God was intending. Especially when Jesus Himself prayed before He died. He said, Father, I don't pray that You take them out of the world, but that You keep them from or guard them from the evil one. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? In fact, the Apostle Paul, when he's building his argument about believers not associating with other believers who are living immorally, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, I think it's verse 12, or maybe it's 10, right in there where he says, I'm not talking about unsaved people, or you'd have to go out of the world. Have you ever read that? He is assuming that you are mingling amongst the unsaved, making a difference, but not being sullied by it. That's a tough thing. I acknowledge it. But if you live your life in the sight of God and to the glory of God, then you will move toward the holiness of God as well. And you'll succeed and you'll be successful. Part of the problem sometimes is this term world, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The word world here is the word cosmos, carries the idea of an adornment, all right? But it's referring to the satanic, earthbound system that we live in. And it's a philosophy of life that is, now listen, it's secular, that means it's without God. It's immoral. That means it's without restraint. It's void of absolutes. That means it doesn't have anything that just it puts its feet down on in belief. It's relative, and it values that which is temporal. And that's why John said, love not the world. That is the system that's godless, nor the things that are in the world, of the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the sinful pride of life is not of the what? It's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away in all of its lust. But he that does the will of the Father abides forever. And so if we desire to please God and move toward his holiness, then we'll simply reverse that. Our lives will, we don't think in secular ways. We put God in everything. Amen? Christ is the center. It's not just a checklist. God is over everything. We don't live immorally, we live morally, and we make decisions on the basis of morality, based on the Word of God. We're not void of absolute, we stand on the Word of God that never changes. And we're not relative, and we don't value the temporal. When we do that, we move towards holiness, and thus a religion that pleases God. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we do want to please you. We recognize from your word today that we must examine our mouths. We must live life in your sight. We must do whatever we do for your glory. And Lord, we must, seeing you in all things, move towards your holiness, that you might be pleased with our very lives and we might make an impact on a world that so desperately needs you. I pray for those, Lord, who are still spotted in their souls, who've never trusted the unspotted one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are here today, Lord, who have been religious, but they're lost. They've been raised in Christian homes, and they've got all the lingo down. They even know the Bible. But their lives, their mouths indicate their lostness, and they're deceived. Spirit of God, open up their hearts, and there may be many of them here today, Lord. Open up their hearts to receive real religion, person of Jesus Christ, for forgiveness and salvation. I pray for those, Lord, who know Christ but have got caught up in all of the things that we do that judges other people. And I even pray, Lord, you forgive me for doing the same. Help us all to realize that the only thing that really matters is the things that matter to you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.saylorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.